In John chapter 5, the event at the Pool of Bethesda. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of John have something in common. We read in John 4 that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And it was that a particular woman, whom nobody, according to the reasoning of mankind, would have dreamt of giving a second thought to, it was for her and for her eternal salvation. And the consequences of salvation of many people because of that. Later on in the scripture, we may read of the bother that the Lord went to get Peter to Cornelius. And we understand from that the great interest and concern the Lord has when he centers on an individual. And again, in that case, it was the beginning of the widespread preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was no different here. The Lord here is after one man. And while he's there at Jerusalem, he also takes the opportunity of speaking to the Jewish antagonists, as it is summarized, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Of course, when the woman at the well and Cornelius and this man received the wonderful attentions of the Saviour, they are not aware of the single-mindedness of the Lord in picking out them. They're just aware of a man, of a Saviour, of a kindness, of a preaching of the gospel. And it's only as we can look at these incidents and think about them that we see how wonderful God, our Father, and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, how wonderful the Godhead is in singling out each one of us. It's a wonderful thing to think of how God loves us as individuals. And also that we can remember at that time that as is that love for us, so is that love for millions of others at the same time. Without lessening or needing to make a favourite in any sense, what we receive, and wonderful it is shared with many others. So we turn to the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at one of the feast days, probably the Passover. For John divides his gospel up a bit according to Passovers. There would have been thousands there from all over. But he has one man in view. He makes his way to a place that is not mentioned very much, if at all, in Scripture, other than here. We read that there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. Let's think about that just for a moment. You'll see that the word market is in italics. It's not there in the original language. The word for sheep is an adjective. In the sheepy, or in the sheepy place. Perhaps if you could paraphrase it, you might say, where the flocks are. The flock gathering place. There is a problem here. Modern translations translate it by the sheep gate. Now, we know that there was a sheep gate. And it was the gate by which sheep that were being driven in for sacrifice were brought. It wasn't until I saw a program on television to do with Islamic sacrifice, actually, but it was a railway program. And as the train went along, you could see sheep being driven in through a gate into the city. I don't think I'd fully comprehended how that happened. And there had to be a place to pen them up and keep them prior to their being slaughtered. The problem is, the places where there are pools in Jerusalem, and you can look them up on maps, are well documented. But there is no pool near the sheep gate. And the word gate is not there. So it would seem that between the sheep gate and somewhere convenient where the sheep wouldn't have to be driven through the whole city, there was an area where the sheep were gathered prior to being taken to the temple. It's possible that it wasn't a market either, because we know that in Jesus' day, the buying and selling of sheep happened in the temple. It was probably just a place where the sheep were gathered. So, by this place, there was a pool. The Greek word here for pool, we could translate in English. It would be the word that the modern Greek would use, I think, and that we would use if we wanted to describe a plunge pool, a diving pool. Not quite a swimming bath. But one word covers it all. It is a pool. It's well translated. Just a pool. But quite long. I don't know. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4 pillars there. If we had 5 Greek pillars, and the porches formed simply by the coverings between them, I think you would be thinking of something probably at least a half a size again as long as this building. And if those porches were only on the one side, then you would have the pool of quite substantial size, putting our baptismal pool in the shed, but it would be a pool of quite substantial size, fronting onto those porches near the sheep. So there is a pool. Now, that pool has a name. And it was known as Bethesda. And the word Beth, as we know, means house. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is known as the house of bread. Very appropriate for the one who is the bread of life to be born there. But Bethesda is the house of mercy. The house of mercy. Now, that name must have originated, perhaps by popular consent, because of what went on in the pool. But it suggests a long established arrangement. It was known as Bethesda. to distinguish it from other pools. And it was known as the House of Mercy because people were made better there. A great multitude were there. Now, bearing in mind that Scripture often talks about 5,000 and numbers of that sort, a great multitude suggests something more than 100, doesn't it? And also there's this. If it were known that the angel only appeared once a year, or if it were known that the angel appeared at regular intervals, of course folks would only come then. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the story is described, the location described. It's as if everybody was there all the time waiting for something. And that simply implies that this provision of healing was relatively frequent. You never knew when it was going to happen, but it happened sufficiently often for everybody to be gathered there, and even if they were brought there every day, which there's no evidence to suggest, but even if they were brought there every day, that they wouldn't miss a day if they could help it. Certainly not through ill health. And so the picture we get here is that there is this house of mercy. It's an open-air pool, and many impotent folks gather there. The word impotent means without power, and is usually translated by the word that we used to use about our hospitals once upon a time, infirm, without power. The Latin, infirm, or impotent. And it just doesn't mean, in our day, of course, impotency speaks only of sexual impotency. But the word is exactly translated by infirm, as in our old infirmaries. People, in Greek, without strength. That's what the Greek word means. People with no natural force or strength left. Their power to think or to move or to see or to hear has gone. So there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. What a wonderful bit of narrative, a lovely opening description. And we're told that in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. And we're told what some of them were, but these are only given as examples of other things. A blind, a halt, that's lame, a withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So it was an expectant gathering. Here was a provision of God that was unique. Here was a provision of God that, unlike the unique provision of the snake in the wilderness, to whom men looked, they would be cured, this was an ongoing healing. And the mighty power of the Lord, as well as his great generosity, was revealed. Because it made no difference what was wrong with you. If you went in the water, you were made better. Yeah, I'll just think about it for fun, really. So it doesn't matter when you go to hospital. You're going to hospital about cancer, and it just happens to be the ophthalmologist that sees you. It wouldn't matter, would it? But it didn't matter at the pool. It was the Lord's provision for whatever was wrong. Isn't that wonderful? In his capital city, in the city of the great king, there was this perpetual, not a fountain, but a perpetual pool for cleansing from sin. Now, the condition of being healed seemed odd. It was that the first one in after the angel had touched the water was the one to be healed. Now, that seems dreadfully unfair. The first one in. But you can see how people would have jostled for position. People would have tried to keep alert. People might have pushed people out of the way. All sorts of things. It was a merciful situation. But it was a bit cutthroat. And then Jesus comes. Jesus, the Lord of angels. He under whose authority from heaven the angel touched the water on a regular basis. Maybe a different angel, who knows. But now the Lord of angels himself arrives. Unrecognized. And he comes for one man. Again, this is, in a way, strange. It isn't strange, he's just teaching something different. There were times in Galilee when everyone who came to him was made better. But on this occasion, he goes just for one man, ignores all the others, and he's gone again. Of course, this is a picture of Jesus healing from sins. It doesn't matter what sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't matter which sin. But the Lord Jesus heals them all. We read that there was a certain man there who had an infirmity 38 years. It's a long time. How old were you 38 years ago? There's no implication that the man was 38. He could have been 20 when it happened and he'd be 58. He could have been 40 when it happened and he could have been 78. Neither is there any implication that he'd been there all those 38 years. Simply stated that he'd been ill, impotent, in such a way that he would need to be carried and put into the water. Unless he could slide there first. Perhaps he couldn't even do that. For 38 long years. Now, if he was a Jew, it seems almost certainly, he would have been brought up on the Psalms. And I told you I read that Psalm because I just wondered if this man ever prayed that prayer. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Maybe such a prayer had been on his lips once a week for 38 years. 52 times 38. I don't know. There is provision in the scripture to use the words that the Lord has given us to bring to him in prayer. But here was a man who, though it was a place of mercy and a place of hope, because everybody hoped they were going to get in there, it would appear that he had given up hope. And it's a shame to be the only one who's given up hope in the place where everybody else does have hope. Jesus saw him and knew that he had now been a long time in that case. We know it in theory, but try and understand that the Lord knows the state of each one. The state of our bodies, the state of our souls, state of our minds. He knows how long we've been enduring what we endure. There is nothing that the Saviour, being God, does not know about men and women. And that means that there is nothing that he does not know about you. Now, the world thinks of this as Big Brother. But there is nothing for us to be afraid of in the fact that Jesus knows all about us. If you try to explain to people the things that make you tick, they're too intimate, they're too personal, you wouldn't want to do it, and you probably couldn't do it. But when you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and he with you, you don't have to do that. He knows you through and through. Now, Satan will jump on the bandwagon and say to your heart, all right, he knows you and he knows how disgusting you are. He knows how bad you are. He knows how defiled you are. He'll reject you utterly. And that's not what the scripture does, is it? The Lord Jesus knows us through and through. And loves us, and has time for us, and desires to save us, and remove our defilement, that we might be accepted in the beloved Son. And everything that the Lord does for this man is done in kindness. He has a purpose, he goes directly for him. And he deals with him kindly, but very firmly. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? You would have expected the answer to be, yes, that's what I'm longing for. Was it? Or when a guilty sinner comes into the church and hears the gospel, and the gospel of free pardon and salvation and forgiveness through his blood is preached, do they say, yes, that's just what I was looking for? For the most part, they don't. But maybe the tables will be turned as here. Wilt thou be made whole? Whoa, says the man. It's very kind of you to ask. It's the import of sir. But I haven't got anybody. I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. I've given up hope. Do you ask me if I'd like to be made better? It's not worth asking, really. I've got nobody to put me there. He doesn't even seem to be looking at Jesus and say, will you put me there? I love that expression I have no man. Because a believer does have a man. A believer has the man, Christ Jesus. A believer has the man who is above every man. A believer has help who is above every help. We have a man, and this is the very man that he doesn't know is talking with him. So, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another step is down before me. All the years of pent-up emotion, of trying to move quickly, of trying to push his aching body, trying to force himself, always beaten, always defeated. If you're in a team that's always losing, doesn't matter if you're good, it goes down and down until you win again. Will you be made whole? Jesus says, the man says, I've no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another step is down before me. But Jesus listens patiently to those words, but it wasn't what he had in mind at all, was it? The salvation of our souls is what he has in mind. And sometimes we regale him with this trouble and that trouble and this objection and that objection, and he just waits patiently till he can move to preach the gospel of his love to our hearts. Conversation's interesting. Question. Wilt thou be made whole? Answer. Excuse. I have no man. Rise. Take up thy bed. And walk. Jesus doesn't reason with him. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't do anything. It's the word just as when creation was spoken. He speaks. Rise. No warning that that's what he's going to do. Perhaps the man did think he might carry him down when the angel next appeared. Perhaps he might have thought the man had an idea. He knew when the angel was going to come, and therefore he'd come and he was going to carry him. But no warning that a word. Rise. And with that word comes the power to rise. A power that breaks 38 years' chain. The power that spoke a world into existence. And it is that same power that speaks to the soul, thy sins are forgiven thee. It says, rise from the dead. Awake from the dead. Believe and be saved. You must be born again, but what can you do about it? But the words bring life itself. This is the word of life. And there clearly was not only something in Jesus' demeanour, but something that happened to his body. That when this man said, when Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk, immediately he didn't argue, because he knew the strength was coming. He knew he suddenly felt as he'd not felt in years. He suddenly knew that he was completely healed. By the word of the Saviour, he was made better. Here was a man who we may believe, from that day on, trusted the Lord. When we go outside the pool, it's a different story altogether. I often tell you, people won't care about you, but the Saviour does. The Saviour is the one you want to be near to. Nobody else bothers. As soon as he gets outside, all the Jews are interested. They say to him, hey, what are you doing? It's a Sabbath day. What are you carrying your bed for? No point in him saying, I've been lying on this bed for 38 years. What a thrill it is to be up. It's a Sabbath day, don't you dare. That's the reaction. And it's somewhat in that spirit that the world reacts to Christians. And if we move away from our Saviour in accommodation to them, Because our Saviour now is unseen, as this man's Saviour is unseen, we do ourselves great harm. And he said, "He that made me whole, the same said, take up thy bed and walk." I believe him. He can make me better. So if he says, take up your bed and walk, that's what I do. He didn't know that it was Jesus. And what next appears is another token of his gratitude. You see, he went to the temple. It would appear to be the first thing that he did, not knowing who Jesus was. Jesus, having vanished, didn't have a chance to give thanks to him. And now these Pharisees are dealing with him unkindly, but he's on his way to the temple. His relationship for his healing is between him and his God. So he goes to the temple to give thanks. And Jesus again knew that that was the sort of man he had. And he knew where to find him. He knows where to find us. But Jesus hadn't finished dealing with this man. There was some unfinished business. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple. "Hi, good to see you." No. "Behold, thou art made whole. Go and sin no more." Now you are to think that when the Lord Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," and gave him the power to do it. And he did it. It was his action. He did it. But Jesus gave him the power. That when Jesus says to him, "Thou art made whole, go and sin no more," he gave him the power likewise to do that. It doesn't mean that he'll be sinless, of course. It simply means don't repeat the sins that have wrecked your life up till now. There is a sort of suggestion that maybe it was sin in his earlier life that had brought him into that condition. When he says, "Lest a worse thing befall thee," second time round. But that may not be the implication. And you ask yourself, here is a man who's not moved, who really has not been able to get about, not been able to conduct business, not been able to cheat in that way, not been able to be involved in any of the normal things. What way could he sin in such a way that the Lord says it might be worse for you if you start up again? It looks like sins of the mind, doesn't it? Can you imagine the crowd of people there, impotent? Not impotent in their brains for the most part. Able to be jealous. Able to resent that others are made better when they're not made better. Able to resent the fact that others can move about. Able to hate the one that's coming up, and every time able to nudge them out the way. And do you see what I mean? And are they the sort of things that could be part and parcel of our thinking, our mind? Does Jesus say that these would be inimical to faith? Should we continue to entertain them having been saved? The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. There doesn't seem, Jesus hadn't said don't tell them. He does to certain people at certain times. But he didn't say that here. And it seems to me that the man's willingness to go and tell them that it was Jesus was out of love. He wanted them to know who it was who'd saved him. It was a testimony that he'd been healed and made better, and he wanted to tell them who it was. And as a result of that, Jesus went on subsequently, and you can read in the rest of the chapter, the things he took the opportunity to teach the Jews. We do have a hymn in our hymn book that speaks about Bethesda being like to the gospel pool. And it is a good picture. It is a picture writ large for us. The Saviour never ceases to come. Even now we don't see him. And he comes to those whom he will address. And he calls them, follow me. He calls them, thy sins are forgiven. Calls them, repent. And with that calling, he gives the power to do the things they never could do before. They didn't want to do it. They were going to resist doing it. They were going on in their sin. But Jesus comes along. And with the word of authority, he says, thy sins are forgiven thee. And sometimes he follows that up with go and sin no more. May the Lord draw us to himself. May the Lord deal with us as effectively and as powerfully as he dealt with that man there. And may we know that that man is representative in many ways of the call of the gospel, the calling of a man out of the defilement of the world into the glorious freedom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know such a power in our lives and know that it's Jesus who has done it. Amen.